Let us turn once again to the first letter of Peter in chapter 1 and at verse 25. The last verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we can read from verse 23 just to get the connection, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures, or remains, forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, those of you who come here regularly will know that we have been looking at this verse for the past three Wednesdays, and you may well wonder, well, why are we coming to it again? And the answer is very simple, because we're not finished with it. This is one of these great statements in the Scripture, which contains so much. It's one of those little summarized utterances where there's a great deal more than simply meets the eye. There are depths and breadths and implications and applications in this verse that really need to be considered. And there are some of these great truths in the Scripture that we should consider more seriously, and that means more frequently than perhaps we do. And this particular verse is summarizing a whole lot of verses in the Bible, which basically teach much the same thing, but in different words. And throughout the Scripture, there is this repeated emphasis that God gives His Word, and He has no intention of ever taking it back again until it has accomplished that for which He has sent it. And so this is the basic principle. And Peter here, of course, as we have seen, is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, where he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. Everything that we see around us, including ourselves, is vanity, and decadence is written into its very constitution, and the glory of man fades away as well. But there is something that does not fade away, something that remains and remains unchanged. You and I, even while we do remain unto old age, we don't remain the same. The years pass, the gray hairs come upon us, the wrinkles appear, the weaknesses and the signs and the aches and the pains of agedness, they all come upon us. We're never the same. Day by day we are aging. But here is something that remains the same, and God sees no reason to change what is written. He sees no reason to take anything out of what has been written, and He sees no reason to add anything to it. And Peter here is equating the Word of God, as we have seen over the past week or two. He is equating the Word of God with the Gospel. The Gospel and the Word of God are basically the same thing. Now, in the past 3 weeks, I say, we've looked at this verse, and we have given some general and introductory comments. We have raised the issue, does the Bible contain the Word of God? And we raised that issue not in order to be clever or to be controversial, but it is a real issue, not only in the world, but in the church. There are men in the church occupying pulpits, and they would deny that the written Scriptures, as we have it, that every word is actually the Word of God. And they would say, yes, the Bible does contain the Word of God, but also there are those parts which are not the Word of God. They are the Word of man. And that means that you and I then have to search out and sift through the writings of the Scriptures to see what is for us the Word of God and what is not. And that leads to confusion and contradictions, because what is the Word of God to you on that basis might not be the same as what is the Word of God for me. And so that's a real issue, and it is a very prevalent issue in the church. It's much more close to home than perhaps some of us might actually imagine. And then we saw that the Bible is the Word of God. And then we saw also that the Gospel is the Word of God. Then we looked at some objections, you remember. We looked at the relevance of this, and we looked at the way in which the Scripture is clear and very consistent in its teaching. There is no contradictions. There are no confusions. There are no errors in the Scripture. And men can search it if they wish. They can find fault with it. But we ask them to demonstrate for us where does it err. And more as not only archaeological and scientific research, but also linguistic researches as well, are demonstrating that the Bible seems to be correct in those areas that once were under a cloud and under a contradiction. And then last Wednesday, you may remember that we looked again at the word of the Lord. Peter is quoting the word of the Lord, but he's not quoting it exactly. What Peter is saying here is not word for word as it is recorded in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. It is not precisely the same, but the meaning is precisely the same. And that led us on to consider certain truths about the Scripture. We emphasized three main points, you remember, last time. The Bible is an explanation of things. It is an explanation of creation. We are here. So how did we get here? And the Bible explains. The Bible is giving to us a word of explanation post-eventum. After things happen, the Bible explains to us what has actually happened. After the Exodus has taken place, God goes into a great deal of detail explaining to his people what he has actually done. And the same with the exile, you remember. We could multiply examples. I don't want to prolong the time. But the people in exile, they were told beforehand that it was going to come and why. Afterwards, through the post-exile prophets, there's a great deal of explanation given as to why these things had come upon them and why it was now that they were restored to build the temple again and to build the walls and the city of Jerusalem. We saw that not only is the Scripture an explanation and an explanation of the Gospel, but we saw it is a revelation. It is a revelation particularly of the Gospel. We would not know that when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified between the two thieves on that Friday, when he was crucified, we would not know unless the Bible told us that this was the atonement for sin, that he was actually paying the penalty, a ransom price. We would not know. There was nothing to indicate that. To see the crucified Christ, you would think simply another crucified criminal, perhaps with certain peculiarities about him, but we would not know unless we were told by a revelation that he was actually dying for the sins of the world. And then we saw finally last time the preservation of the Scripture, and that inevitably involves translation work. The word of the Lord, it remains. It is going to be preserved, but it need not be preserved specifically in exactly the same word-for-word record. It is the meaning of the Scripture. And of course, we understand that words have meanings. But the moment that this Bible is to remain, that means it's to remain for all the world. And the world speaks all different kinds of languages, using different words to express the same essential meaning. And this Scripture, therefore, is to be translated into the language groups of the world. And Peter actually, when he is quoting this verse, he's actually quoting from the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. He's actually quoting the Septuagint version. So he is quoting a translation when he says here the word of the Lord endures forever. And that led to the question, and I'm not going to enter into the vexed question of the issue of translations and families of texts. It's a minefield, and there has been far too much ignorant discussion said on these things. And even the experts who study and spend their life studying the texts and the manuscript evidence for the transmission of the Scripture, they all acknowledge it's a very difficult subject, and there is more yet to be understood. So that's as far as we got as we were looking at these issues last Wednesday evening. So why then come back? What more needs to be said? Well, there's a great deal more needs to be said. And we're going to be looking at this verse this evening from the particular point of view of if it is true that the word of the Lord remains forever. And the word here for enduring is not the best word to be translated. It means it remains. Last Sunday evening in the sermon, you remember, we were speaking about endurance from our studies in Romans chapter 5, patience and endurance. And we might well be excused if we thought that the word here in verse 25 is perhaps the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, but it's not the same word. This is not the word that means endurance as such. It doesn't mean endurance in that sense. It means simply remaining. It stays. And that means that God has given it, and he intends it to stay where he has given it. And so we're looking at this verse again because of the bold statement that Peter is making. Peter is quoting Scripture, and he is quoting, as I say, Isaiah chapter 40. But there are other places that Peter could well have referred to support. He could have quoted a number of texts from the Old Testament Scriptures which speak essentially of the same thing. But he is emphasizing that one text because that text is enough. It doesn't need to adduce a whole galaxy of texts and simply be repeating himself. This text is quite sufficient to establish what Peter is intending us to understand. And so we're going to be looking at these great words this evening, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Gospel, which is preached in all the world. And we're going to be looking at it in terms of it is an enduring word. And that raises the question. And the question is, well, why is it going to endure? And that is the real issue that we want to think about this evening. And so we're going to begin once again by going back to basics. And we're going to begin by emphasizing that it is the word of the Lord that is going to remain forever unto the ages. Because in a sense, nothing else is going to remain. But there is something that is going to remain, and that is that what is going to remain is what God speaks about and what God actually says and is recorded in the Scriptures as God has given the Scriptures. And that means that when God gives to us his word that he intends never to take away again in that sense, it means that he has a purpose in view. He has a reason for giving the word and causing it and protecting it and preserving it down through all the assaults made upon it, not only by the world, but even by the church. The word is going to remain until that time, whenever that time is, until it accomplishes the purpose for which God has given the word. God doesn't give the word in a vacuum. He has a reason when he speaks to us in his word, just in the same way as you and I have a reason when we speak. We want to communicate something. And in Isaiah chapter 55 at verse 11, you remember in that great chapter, where the Lord speaks through the prophet and he says, "The word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that purpose for which I have sent it." And sometimes it seems to our view, and certainly to the world's view, that the word of God has long passed its use by date, that it has failed in the world in some way. And God's word assures us that from God's perspective, his word never fails. And that raises the issue, is the word of God intended only to be a conversion, to lead to the conversion of the world? I don't find that written in the Scripture anywhere. God's word will do what God's word is sent forth to do. And sometimes that is a hardening as well as a softening and converting process. As again we know from Isaiah chapter 6. Go and preach to them, but in preaching I'm going to blind them so that they won't see, they won't hear unless they be converted and I heal them. Because there comes a point when God has no intention of healing and saving lost men. We have to face that fact, grim as it may sound in our sometimes over-pious and sentimental ears. But God speaks, and God has always spoken. He has always spoken. Right from the very beginning, God speaks. And he speaks in human language. He speaks in the words of men, in order that men will understand. And he understands all the nation, all the languages of the earth. When we're told in Genesis, you remember, that God scattered the nations, surely we are meant, and they confused the languages, surely we are meant to understand that God understood and indeed created the languages that were now going to be so different to whatever the original language was, and they are going to be so different one from the other. But God understands these languages because these languages are only part of the creation that God has made. And so when God speaks, he can speak in many different languages so that we can understand. But why is it that God even deigns to speak to us? He speaks to us because there are certain things that he wants us to know. And there are certain things that he wants us to be. And there are certain things that he wants us to do. He wants every human being, in a sense, to understand that we are simply part of creation, that we are not an evolutionary process, that we haven't come out of the little bog of slime or whatever it may have been in the beginning. That is the direct contradiction of the clear utterances of the biblical narrative of creation. And so when God speaks so plainly and simply, he wants us to understand that in the beginning there was God. And before there was anything else, God was there. And then the creation began, the heavens and the earth, before there were any human beings or plants or animals or flying creatures or fish in the sea. And before there was anything else, God created that habitat. It wasn't some, as it were, a quantum fluctuation that led to a big bang from which all else has come over those 13.7 billion years of the duration of our universe, as the experts are telling us today. God wants us to have a clear thought. He wants us not to understand everything, because we don't understand everything. The book of Genesis does not tell us in detail how it was that God created everything. All we know is that he commanded it was done, but we don't know how it was done. All we do know is that he spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we hardly even know today what light actually is. And so we are faced with mysteries and miracles. But God wants us to understand the reality of our creatureliness and that he is the great creator. And we've already seen in times past in various studies, you remember, how the first article of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is an article of faith to do with creation. By faith we understand that the heavens and the worlds were created by the word of God, so that things which appear were not made of things which do appear. And so right from the beginning, God wants us to understand ourselves. And if we depart from his word, then we don't understand what we are. And that is part of the confusion, and we'll come to that later on in the sermon, of the world in which we live. And so he wants us to know things. He wants us to be God-fearing and God-loving and God-believing. He wants us to do certain things. He wants us to be a certain kind of creature, which by instinct and choice we reflect his image. Let us make man in our image. That's our dignity. And the ultimate tragedy of our lives as sinners is not that we have lost the image, but it has become, as it were, defiled. It has become deviated. And even when we sin, and even if we were to sin and lie in the gutter as human beings in that degraded condition, we are still bearing the divine image. And our sin, therefore, is a very, it's the violation, it is a contradiction of our pristine holiness when God saw everything that he had made. So God speaks, he continually speaks, because he wants us to know, he wants us to be, and he wants us to do. And so he gives to us this record, which the scripture identifies itself as the word of God. and it endures forever, and it will never, ever, ever be taken away, because God still has an interest in this world, and he speaks so that you and I can understand. And I think that one of the big tragedies in the Christian church, and I'll come to this later on in the sermon if I've got time, that is. And one of the big tragedies is that we perhaps learn to read Christian books rather than reading this supreme Christian book. And I think that there is a gross ignorance of the scripture. It's an astonishing thing how many professing Christian believers, they can't quote scripture just at the drop of a hat. If you and I have been Christians for a number of decades, we should know the Bible. I'm not saying off by heart, because our memories always fail and we do have weaknesses. But we should know the Bible a great deal better than we do, in fact, know the Bible. And it may well be that we're very familiar with famous writers and writings. And in our Reformed tradition, we are very bookish and we are very cerebral, because we are based, and our whole movement is based upon writing about the Bible. And the tragedy is that too much writing about the Bible can lead us away from the Bible rather than drawing our attention to the Bible. And so God is speaking to us, and he is speaking to us because he understands us. He understands exactly what we are, what we should be, what we have failed to be, what we will yet be. And so what we have in the scriptures is God's word. And what God is doing when he speaks to us in his word is he's not just speaking, he's actually preaching. And it is interesting how the Apostle Peter here links immediately the idea of the preaching of the gospel with the word of God. Because God is preaching the gospel. And you say, well, what are you emphasizing that for? I'm emphasizing it for this fact. Preaching is not just speaking. It's a certain kind of speaking. Preachers, we preach when we're standing before a congregation. And there's this declaration to a gathered number. And we are making a declaration about things. But there is a time for us to be speaking when you're sitting round the dinner table, or when you're speaking in a companionable mood. We can speak about other things, but when it comes to these things of God, we don't just speak about them. And God doesn't just speak about himself. He speaks with a declaration. It's not just that he's talking to us with a friendly little conversation. He is shouting to us, as it were, through the prophets, here am I, here I am. When God in his word says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. He's not simply speaking, he's preaching to us. That is the voice of a declaration. And all preaching is simply a repetition and an explanation modeled upon the preaching that God gives to us in his word. And so we're to understand the word of the Lord, once it is spoken, it is never going to be retracted. It is never going to be qualified because of some initial error. It stands. And what is written has been written by the prophets and by the apostles in order that generations yet to come will know exactly what is it that God is preaching to us about. And that's the issue. And so God has given to us a word, and all the criticisms and condemnations, all the indifferences towards it by the church, all the contradictions and defiances of it, even by people in the church, makes no difference. It doesn't alter the essential characteristic of the word of God recorded in the scripture. It stands. And what is written is written. And poor Pilate had to confess, and he had to be forced, as it were, under circumstances, that when he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that probably is one of the earliest New Testament texts ever written. And it was desired that he change it. No, he says, what I've written, what is written is written. And that's where it stands. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That is the opening utterance of the New Testament scriptures. So that's the first general point I want to make. The word of God remains. And God has given it to us for a purpose. The scripture is not itself the end. It is a means to an end. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. The scripture is not itself salvation. To know the scripture does not necessarily mean that we know personally the experience of salvation. It is a means to an end. It is a gift of grace. And when we speak of growing in grace as Christians as we do, we generally speak of that growth taking place through the use of means. The means of grace and the grace that God attaches to the means. And the means of grace are, of course, the reading of the scriptures, the singing of the praises of God, fellowship of the saints, and prayer. And all those means and all those ways in which God brings us to a knowledge of himself. And the scriptures written in the pages of this book, they belong to that category of the means of grace. So that's the first thing. But then the next thing I want to emphasize is this. This word of the Lord continues, but where does it continue? Well, it continues in the world. And that means that the world is going to continue. And as long as the world remains, the scripture is going to remain. Right up until the very end of God's creation, this world, as long as it exists, in the condition in which it exists, as long as it needs the message that we have in the Bible. Why has God given us the Bible? Because we need it. Why is it going to remain forever? Because we're always going to need it. The world is always going to need the scriptures. And that means that the world is always going to need a message that is going to remind the world of what it really is in its truest identity. That the world should know where its truest happiness lies, where its saddest depravities lie. The world needs to have an explanation as to why it is as it is today. Because it is not as it was in the past. And it is not as men wish it to be. Men wish for a different kind of world. Everybody's longing for peace, but there's going to be no peace. The First World War, the Great War, the war to end all wars, ending with the armistice in 1918, as you remember. And that was only round one because there was a second round, the Second World War, which lasted 50% as long again and was far, far more deadly and costly than the first round. And to this very day, it's the same. And again and again and again, the way of peace. They don't know the way of peace because they're not at peace with God. This world is a world that is tormented with dispeace. And God is angry, and the world is to know that God is against it as it is. And yet the world is to know that God also is for it, because God loves his world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And it wasn't just his Son that he gave us, that we might have eternal life. It is that we might have a message written down by the prophets and the apostles explaining to us the work of the Son and why it is that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. An explanation of what he has done for us as to why and how it is that we need to be saved, that we might not perish. And so God has given to us a word. And that word is sufficient for salvation. We're living in a time when men are seeking signs and wonders increasingly in religion. And the more signs and wonders, the better the world likes it. The world is impressed with what it calls evidence is reality. Believing, seeing is believing, we're told. And so the more signs and wonders and levitations that men can produce, the more the world flocks to see these marvels and give some credence to maybe the fact that there might just be some spiritual reality up there, out there somewhere. But the scripture is written, and there is sufficient in the scripture. Anybody in the big, bad, wide world in which we live, anybody who cares to open the book and read the book will not be disabused, because the Bible is written in order that we might become wise unto salvation. The Bible records for us God's rescue mission. And the scripture gives to us sufficient. And all we need for salvation is not to listen to some new doctrine or some extraordinary eloquent preacher or signs and wonders, as some would claim today, but simply the teaching of the Scripture. It is through this incorruptible Word of God which lives and abides forever. It is through that Word that Peter says we have been born again. Signs and wonders don't convert. They may impress, but they don't convert. It is the Word of the Lord which converts the soul. But also, not only is sufficient written for our salvation, but sufficient is written for our condemnation. And this is why we're reading together in Luke's Gospel chapter 16 from verse 19. There's a story there, well known, of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm sure you all know how the story ends, and you know what I'm going to say about the end of the story. The rich man is wanting his five brothers not to join him in this terrible place. There's a number of reasons adduced by different commentators as to what his motives are. But whatever it is, it can't be love, because there's no such thing as love in hell. So whatever his motives are, probably selfish, because he may well have led them into sin. And they're continuing in the bad ways that he has encouraged them to walk. That may well be the cogent reason. We don't know for sure. But send someone and tell them that there is this dreadful place. And you remember the word from Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. But if someone were to rise from the dead, they would listen then. And Moses, and you remember Abraham, the final closing comment in that terrible story. They won't believe. If they don't believe the Scriptures, they're not going to believe anything. Because it is the salvation, it is the Scriptures alone, not evidences and signs and wonders. If somebody came in through that door this evening and said that he had been risen from the dead, I think that we would want to close our ears to that nonsense and turn to the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Now you might say, well, what about the world that hasn't heard about Christ? The world hasn't heard about Christ? Is that what you believe? Do you believe that? I know that there are people who haven't heard about Christ. But I put it to you that most people in this world and down through the running centuries have heard about Christ. Right from the very beginning, as we've indicated, God has been speaking to this world. He spoke to our first parents. He spoke to them in chapter 1. He spoke to them in chapter 2 in Genesis. He spoke to them in chapter 3, the promise of the seed of the woman. And down through the centuries and down through the generations, he spoke in the days of Noah, when there was that whole godless generation. Why do I say he spoke to them? Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's why we say it. God was speaking to that generation way back, long before there was a Jewish race. Long before there were written scriptures as we have them, God's word was in the world. God's word has always been in the world. And God's word from the very beginning was there to tell the world. And God's word will never be taken out. It will remain to trouble and challenge and convict the world and perhaps even save some as long as the world remains. The world needs the Scripture. And God provides the one thing that our world needs. And the longer the world goes on, the more there is rejection of the Scripture. Increasing confusion. Increasing skepticism concerning all religion. On the one hand, when all religion is bunkum, we're told, in this materialistic world of ours. And yet at the same time, is it not interesting how increasingly the world in which we live is tolerant of religion. Tolerance. All religions are equally bad or equally good. The Scriptures are of no particular value or superiority or inspiration. Our world knows enough about the teaching of the Scripture. It knows enough to know that it doesn't want it. And by nature it has never wanted it. And let us be realistically assessing the world in which we live. Men in high places and in low places, they're not ignorant of the Scriptures. And it may well be that the Scriptures are not very well understood. But our world knows that there is such a thing as Christianity. And it may well have had very bad examples of Christianity, and we concede that point immediately, because we're anything but a bright and shining light. But we do have the Scriptures, and the world has Bibles. And you go into any second-hand bookshop and you'll find Bibles stacked on shelves, ready to put into the rubbish tip. Because amidst all the books, we don't want that book, not that book. And yet that book remains. And that book is indestructible, because God will see to it that His Word will remain, because He knows that the world needs the Scriptures. And amidst all the contrary philosophies and the contradictions among the religions and all the appeal to human reason and scientific endeavors for authority of final value for our life, the Scripture remains with its same insistent, persistent, stubborn message. God is. God cares. God is judge. God is merciful. Those who believe will be saved, and those who pass by will be lost. You see how big this subject is? What I've just said to you deserves a sermon on its own. But I want to pass on to the final main point of what I'm driving at this evening. God has given us His Word to remain. He has given His Word to the world for the simple reason that whether the world wants it or not, the world needs it. And God cares for the need of the creation that He has created. He still has a care and a concern for our world. This is not the devil's world. This is God's world. And God has a purpose and a plan, and He preserves that world, and He preserves the Word, because there is yet going to be the fulfillment of His purpose in giving the Word to the world. And in the great day of judgment, we're going to be judged not only by the law written on our hearts, our conscience, but we're also going to be judged according to what knowledge did we have of the Bible, and how did we receive or reject that Bible that was there, generation by generation, all available, free on offer for us. But the third main point is this. The Word is going to remain because the Church is going to remain. And just as the world needs the Bible, the Church needs the Bible. It's a question of authority. It's a question of finality. It's a question of where do we find a final word that is reliable, that is accurate, where the message is clear. We're not saying that the Bible is equally clear everywhere. There are things in the Bible difficult to understand. But the way of salvation in the Bible is not difficult to understand. Believe and be saved. Repent of sin. Don't cover sin. You won't prosper. Confess and forsake your sin and you'll find mercy. You can't get plainer language than that. And the Word of God is given to the Church in order that the Church might know not only that God is and that God does great things, but that the Church might know what God has done for the Church. And one of the psalmists puts it, you remember how he says, the Lord has done great things for us, for us. You see, the Word is given to the world, but the Word is not given primarily to the world. The Word is given, the Scripture is given to the Church. The Old Testament Scriptures were not given to the Canaanites. They were given to Israel. And all the sacrifices and the ritual of the cultus of God's ordained way of worship was given to Israel. He gave his commandments and his statutes to Israel, into Jacob. He did not do that for any other nation. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament age. We have the ministry, the continuing ministry of Moses and the prophets and the writings, and the ministry of Jesus continues with the church because we have it recorded in the four Gospels. We have it in the writings of the apostles. We have it in the early book of history of the Christian church. We know how it began and spread. That we might know what God has done. When Paul was writing, for example, and Peter is writing, who is Peter writing to? He's not writing to the Romans who are dominating in these parts that he mentions in the opening verse. They were all Roman colonies there, five of them mentioned. He's writing to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing these tremendous encouragements to those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The epistles of the New Testament are written to churches or individuals. The final book of the Bible is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. The Gospels are written in order that Christian congregations will know the works and the works of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. The Scripture is given to make us Christians wise unto salvation. And we so easily become unwise. History goes on. Just as the world becomes more complex, so the church becomes more complex. We now have denominations. The word denominations doesn't even occur in the New Testament. The word Anglican, that's unheard of. The Bible doesn't speak about those ecclesiastical titles with which the church has bedecked itself and bedeviled itself. And the church knows nothing of those divisions. Everybody can't be right. Are the Baptists right? Is that great international denomination called Baptists, are they right? When they tell us that every single time these words, baptizo and so on, and it's a collegiate word, every time that these words are mentioned, they always mean the deep. Is that correct? I put to you, it's incorrect. The Baptist denomination should not exist. I'm not saying they're sectarian. Sometimes in some places, they're the only evangelicals you'll find, tragically. But they have no right to be standing apart on the issue of a certain mode of administering one of the sacraments. The charismatic movement, emphasizing the work of the Spirit rather than the work of Christ. We need to come to the Scriptures to find that these are aberrations. Denominationalism. And we have all the different names and titles that confuse the world and sometimes tragically confuse ourselves. And when we go back to the Bible, we find a glorious simplicity. I understand that things develop. I understand that there has to be some kind of community among the saints. I understand that things need to be organized because the only alternative to organization is disorganization. I understand that. But a great deal of what passes for modern church organization is found wanting according to the Word of God. No warrant whatsoever to have denominations as such. And denominations are man-made structures, and every man-made structure in a certain area becomes in competition with other man-made structures. And so the rot sets in. But it's not only for the church at large. And on this I'm going to close. It's for you and for me as individuals. The Scripture is given to God's people in every generation, that generations yet unborn will praise and magnify the Lord. And that means you and me and generations, because a church is nothing more than a collection of God's people. That's what the church is, the ecclesia, those who are called together, called out to be together. An assembly, a special kind of assembly. What kind of assembly? A holy convocation to the Lord. That's what a church is. And wherever you find two or three or more Christians gathering together, under the reading of the scripture, prayers, and longing for the use of the means of grace, there you have the church. House church. We don't need buildings. We don't need steeples. We don't need those accoutrements, because these things don't constitute the church. And God has given his word to the church. To the church. Peter is writing to churches. And so we need to come back to the word. And it is an astonishing thing that when we do come back to the word, we find it's almost a strange world to us, because we are used to a different kind of religious activity, a different kind of environment. We're used to something different. And we come to the scripture and we find, yes, there were troubles, because whenever you're dealing with people, you're dealing with problems. Pastoral issues, we know that. Doctrinal aberrations, yes, we know that. But there is a holy and a wonderful simplicity in the presentation of the gospel. The preaching of the word is God's preaching through us. And it's for every single one of us. God is speaking to you tonight through this text. And the generations yet to come who will take our places when we are long gone, he will still be speaking to them, because he preserves them. And he preserves a special word for them. It's a word of grace, not of condemnation. It's a word of encouragement, not of discouragement. It's a word of enlightenment, not of confusion. It's a word of love, not of antagonism. It's a word that is meant to direct our paths. Psalm 119, the big psalm. I know this I'm really finishing. It's a great psalm dealing with the word of God. I don't know how many times the word of God, the law of God, God's statutes and ordinances occur, but there's a great personal implication and application. Thy word is to my feet. It is a guide to my feet. It's a lamp for me. How I love thy word. Always the personal pronoun. As Martin Luther said, Christianity is personal pronoun. And these personal pronouns in Psalm 119 all have to do with my relationship to thy word. And at the end of the day, that's all really that matters. Because Christ tells his church, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words to you, he means, to you, my words to you will never pass away. And our response to his words to us is the same as Peter. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. That's it. And it's all here in the pages of this word, which is indestructible and which is going to remain. We may have to come back to this again next time, because we're not quite finished with it. But that's enough for this evening. May God bless his word.